communities, churches, and cultures. And my dream is to see more Christians live like Christians, or, as the scripture says, be truly spiritual.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning with open phone lines. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or questions about the Christian life or your own spiritual quest. Be glad to talk to you about those things here. We only have a half hour, but we'll use it to the best of our ability to deal with whatever questions you raise, and also if you have differences of opinion from the host and want to bring those up to discuss, why don't we do that too? Here's the number you can call in any case, and you should call early if you can. 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278 if you'd like to be on today's program. Richard from El Monte, California is our first caller. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. My question was, do you have any thoughts as how far in the past that Adam was created in terms of numbers of years? And also in Genesis 1:5, when it said evening and morning were the first day, how far in the past they were talking about?
Well, the creation of Adam, of course, was on the sixth day. And so depending on how we understand those days, the creation of the heavens and the earth on the first day could be either just 5 days earlier, or if the days are not, literal, then maybe some other period of time. I tend to take them literally because, as you point out, it says the evening and the morning were the first day, and evening and morning were the second day, and so forth, which makes it sound like we're talking about regular days as opposed to something, poetic or symbolic. There are many who believe the days are not literal, or they believe that there were six actual days, but between each day of creative activity, there were long periods of time. And so that every once in a while, God would have another day where he created some stuff, and there's a lot of time in between them. There's different ways that people have looked at that, but I tend to take them literally only because that seems to be the most natural way that I can see them. Now, as far as when Adam was created, we do have some fairly exact information about that, because we have genealogical tables all the way from Adam to Abraham. Now, Abraham's life can be correlated with certain things known in history, and it's known that Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Christ. But Adam, if we add up the genealogies that are given to us in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, Adam was created approximately 2,000 years before Abraham. So from our vantage point, 2,000 years ago, Christ came. 2,000 years before that, Abraham lived. And 2,000 years before that, presumably, Adam was created. Now, some people feel the genealogies are not comprehensive, and that there were generations omitted between some. Although the way the genealogies are told, it doesn't seem very easy to come to that conclusion, because it talks about this guy lived this long when he became the father of such and such a son, and then that son lived this long when he became a father. It doesn't seem to leave gaps for, multiple generations between the ones recorded. And for that reason, the impression is strongly given that Adam was created perhaps about 6,000 years ago.
Okay, back in Genesis 1:1, there, it's talking that there's a gap between the first two verses. Are your thoughts regarding the creation of the universe could have occurred billions of years ago, but then when something happened in verse 1 where it said, verse 2, I guess, where the earth,
the earth became formless and void.
Yeah. So then, so the end of day one could have been a million years ago as well.
No, I don't actually personally see much evidence for a gap between verses 1 and 2 like some people do. That's called the gap theory. And Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, which could, by this theory, could be placed as far back as you want it, billions of years if necessary. But then verse 2, which says the earth was formless and void, could be translated, the earth became formless and void. And although the word was, which is used there, is not very often translated as became, there is that possibility in a few cases. So some people think that God created the heaven and the earth at one period of time, and then perhaps billions of years later, verse 2 comes along, the earth became formless and void. And that between the earth being created in chapter 1 and becoming formless and void in verse 2, that there was a lot of history. Some people think evolution took place during that time. Some people think the dinosaurs lived in that time. Some people think the devil fell during that time. There's all kinds of theories about this. I don't think there's any biblical evidence for such a gap, and so I don't see it. In Exodus 20, in verse 11, God is giving the Ten Commandments, and when he's talking about the Sabbath commandment, he says, "For in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day." Now, what's interesting is that the Bible says God said to Moses that he, God, in a period of 6 days, made the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1:1. And all that is in them. That's the rest of the chapter. Which means that God includes everything in Genesis 1:1 in what he calls 6 days. Now, if those are 24-hour days, then, of course, that makes the earth considerably younger than what most scientists are prepared to say. If the days were something other than 24-hour days, then all bets are off. I personally think, as I said, that the evidence from the Scripture would point toward regular days, 6 24-hour days.
Someone I'm talking to, you know, says based on the geological evidence that the Earth is actually, you know, much older than people.
Yeah, that's what is typically said, right? Yeah. And there, you know, it is the commonplace way to interpret geological evidence and astronomical evidence, of course. Geophysical evidence and so forth. The common way is to interpret them in a naturalistic sense, and that would yield a very ancient age of the universe and the world. In other words, naturalistic meaning that there's nothing but nature. Everything follows natural laws, and we can pretty much see those natural laws in force and in action now. And the assumption of uniformitarianism, that these things have been uniformly going the same way ever since forever, would suggest that under the present rate of decay of radioactive elements and the present rate of starlight traveling through space and certain things like that, that you'd have to have billions of years for things to turn the way they are now. The question, of course, is why should we be restricted to naturalistic ideas? There's a supernatural God. That's the very first thing declared in Scripture, is that we're not stuck with naturalistic processes, that there's a supernatural God in the picture. And again, if God can do supernatural things, then it's very, very difficult for us to say what is or is not possible in terms of interpreting the evidence. For example, a stone that seems to be 4.5 billion years old because it's half uranium and half lead, is assumed to have been all uranium originally and have taken 4.5 billion years to decay halfway into lead, because that's the half-life of uranium. But how do we know that it wasn't half uranium and half lead when it came into existence? We don't know that. Now, some might say, well, there'd be no reason for God to make it that way. Well, I don't know if there is or not. All I can say is I can't tell you what God might or might not do. All I can say is if God has told us what he did, then I'll trust him on that. Now, I do allow that I could be interpreting Genesis 1 wrongly, because I have interpreted other things in the Bible wrongly at times and later seen my error. At this point, in my understanding of Genesis 1, I think that a young earth and a recent earth, a recent creation of man, is what the Bible seems to teach. But, of course, if I'm reading it wrongly, maybe, you know, something should be taken poetically instead of literally or something, oh, then I could be off. But since I don't know those things, I'll just go with what, you know, appears to be what the Bible says for the time being.
Okay. Thank you for your time.
Okay. I appreciate your call. Thank you. All right. Our next caller is Jenny from San Diego. Jenny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is really a couple questions regarding Cain and Abel.
Okay.
One of my first questions is when it speaks about how Cain knew his wife, Eve, and then she conceived and bare Cain. And then again, she conceived and bare his brother Abel. Do you think there's a possibility of them being twins or born at the same time, or no, that could not be a possibility?
I wouldn't rule it out, but I don't think there's much evidence of it. There are people who believe that since it doesn't talk about Adam knowing his wife the second time, it only says that she conceived again.
Right.
That there was only that both conceptions were the result of one intimate experience between Adam and Eve. I suppose maybe that could be that way, but I can't think of any advantage in that view, and it certainly doesn't. It doesn't necessarily, require that understanding.
Okay. Can you maybe shed some light on your opinion of why Cain's sacrifice to the Lord was not acceptable? Is it because it was from the ground and the ground was cursed, or what is your view on that?
Well, probably the most common view about that among the evangelical world that I was raised in is that Cain's sacrifice lacked in blood, whereas Abel's sacrifice was a blood sacrifice, a lamb, and Cain offered the fruit of the ground. And, of course, as you say, some say, well, the ground was cursed by God in Genesis 3, and therefore what Cain offered was cursed. I don't know if we can say all of that. I do think the blood sacrifice of Abel was a more excellent sacrifice than that of Cain. And it says in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, this tells us, first of all, that Abel's sacrifice was more excellent than Cain's, probably in its content, which would be a lamb instead of the produce of the ground. But also it says it was by faith that Abel added it. And, of course, that would suggest that Cain did not offer his sacrifice by faith. Cain was not a man of faith, and Abel was. And, you know, and then it says in the very next verse, without faith it's impossible to please God. So God is pleased by faith, and Abel offered by faith. Now, by faith in what? Well, it says in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it must be that God had communicated to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and the early people that he wanted a certain kind of sacrifice. Abel believed the word of God and did what God said to do. Cain apparently did not believe that was going to be something God was going to hold to, and therefore he didn't obey. So the faith of Abel is an important thing. Now, the word of God, we don't read in Genesis of any such word, but we do read in Luke chapter 10, I believe it's 10, Jesus said that Abel was a prophet. He said all the blood of all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah will come on this generation. So Jesus labeled Abel as a prophet, and Abel may well have received the word of the Lord and prophesied it, that this is what God required. We don't have a record of that happening. But then it would be a matter of having faith in the word of God. Abel believed the word that God gave him. Cain did not. Now, there's also another issue that might be a factor, and it's the only one that Genesis mentions, because the ones we've mentioned so far have just been from New Testament references. The Old Testament says that Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock, and Cain simply brought of the fruit of the ground. The firstlings means he took the first offspring of his sheep and dedicated it to God, as if to put God first. It was an act of showing his dedication of putting God and his gifts to God as a priority over his other earthly interests and concerns. Cain, we're not told that he brought the first fruits to God, and it may be that Cain was more lackluster, more reluctant, or whatever, to offer. This may also be a factor. We're not told in Genesis why God approved Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's, but there are several things that could be factors. One, again, is that Abel brought the first fruits. Another is that he offered by faith. And another is that he brought a blood sacrifice. All of those things may factor into it. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly which one more than the others may have.
Right. Thank you very much. That was
okay,
thank
Jenny.
You for taking my call. I appreciate it.
All right. Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Brant from Anaheim Hills. Brant, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, the pleasure's all mine, but can I just say that I think it takes a heck of a person to have as much knowledge as you do and not be dogmatic. My hat's off to you.
The more knowledge you have, the less you see to be dogmatic about, frankly. The more you realize you could be wrong. Because the way you get a lot of knowledge is by finding out you were wrong about things you thought before. And now you know more than you used to. So the more times you go through that cycle, and I've done it many, many times, the more you are reluctant to be dogmatic unnecessarily. But thank you.
It's something that I'm sure a lot of people appreciate, and it doesn't go unnoticed on this end. I've been speaking with Jehovah's Witnesses and most recently an elder, and the thing I hear a lot is how the great crowd will inherit the earth, and how the Bible talks about it forever and ever. And I just want to be more convincing because I usually say, oh, yeah, why are we just limited to earth? Why couldn't we have it in earth? But when they say you'll inherit it forever and ever, and you probably could express the argument better than I can, but I just want to respond to that one a little bit better.
Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses have some strangeness in their eschatology, though not everything about it is disagreeable with Scripture. I mean, the same thing with most cults. I mean, their views, some of them correlate in some measure with Scripture, but they have their own little twists on them. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that some will be in heaven and some will be on earth after the end of the world, the present world. That the 144,000, whom they also regard to be the anointed ones, will be in heaven, and all other good Jehovah's Witnesses will be on the new earth, and the new earth will be their eternal home, and I suppose the 144,000 will have their eternal home in heaven. I don't see any biblical basis for that distinction at all. That's strictly a Jehovah's Witness innovation. However, many Christians, I think, are mistaken in feeling that their eternal home is in heaven, when the Bible actually indicates in Revelation that it'll be in the New Jerusalem. In Revelation 21, it talks about how John saw a new heavens, new earth, and he saw the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to the new earth. And Jesus did say the meek will inherit the earth, and the Bible says he will inherit the earth too. I don't have any problem with the idea that our eternal home, and I'm not sure if this is the thing that you're wondering about, eternal home, as say people will in fact be on a renewed earth that has no curse and no suffering and no pain and no death. It's typical for Christians to talk about going and living forever in heaven, but this expression is, I think, theologically inexact. We may be thinking of the new earth or the new Jerusalem and calling that heaven. For example, we talk about heaven having pearly gates and streets of gold. But technically in the Bible, the new Jerusalem has the gates of pearl and streets of gold, not heaven. And John sees this city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven to the new earth. And that's where it apparently rests and where we reside. So there's some things that I would have to say that Jehovah's Witnesses are not 100% wrong about. They are premillennial, which I am not, and they believe there's 144,000 that will live in heaven forever, whereas the rest will not. I don't agree with that either. My understanding is that when Jesus comes back, he establishes a new creation, new heavens, new earth. The new Jerusalem is there, and that's where all people who are saved will live with Christ, because that's where he will be. He's coming here, after all. So some people think Jesus is going to come here and take us off to heaven, but the Bible actually never mentions that. Some people would quote John 14, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going away to prepare a place for you." But he didn't say that those mansions are in heaven. He said they're in his Father's house. And in the Bible, the Father's house is never a reference to heaven. God's house in the Bible is always a reference to the temple or else to the church. The body of Christ is his house. So, you know, there's really nothing that says Jesus is going to come back and take us away to heaven. Yes, I do believe we're going to meet the Lord in the air, but I think we'll return with him immediately to the earth that he's going to inherit and share with us. That's at least what I see as the teaching of Scripture. It differs on some significant points from what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, but it also might differ from maybe the traditional expectations of many Christians who you know, who just think in terms of, well, we're going to go to heaven and live in heaven forever.
Yeah, for sure. Well, hey, that's I do appreciate it. And it's one of the main things that I think is interesting to talk about, but of course not an essential, but by then it's too late anyway. Wherever God's going to put us, he's going to put us. But I do appreciate, you know, having a little more thunder behind, you know, because I want to be confident when I don't want to be wishy-washy, and it sounds like, hey, you know, you guys are probably right on this point, but it doesn't change our essentials as what we believe as Christians.
Right. What we believe about eternity and the state of the saved in eternity may be one of the great fascinations of the modern Christian and maybe of Christians of all times, but it isn't one of the essentials of salvation.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. I do appreciate it, and it's a great answer.
All right, Brent, thank you for your call. God bless you. Art from Los Angeles is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Art.
Hi, good morning, Steve. Thank you again for taking my call, and also thank you for your ministry. My question for today is this. I don't know whether you know, there is seemingly, I've attended a few of them, by the way, some groups that are focusing on, they call it interfaith and ecumenical. And a lot of Christian groups are involved in that, meaning that what I understand is that they are actually spreading word that any religions are actually need to be respected and have to be paid attention to, because they have something in there, you know, that have some substance that's actually equal as the Christians. In other words, they do it only on their way. I'm kind of concerned with this, and it seemingly is being taught this way. All I see there.
Well, the Bible certainly doesn't indicate that all religions are the same at all. In fact, Babylonian religion and Canaanite religion and Assyrian religion and Egyptian religion and the gods of those nations were an abomination to God. And so, and yet I'm sure that many of those religions were sincerely held by the pagans who held them. They were just not acceptable religions. And so the Bible does not agree with anyone who says that all religions pretty much are the same in the sight of God. Now, when we talk about interfaith, if we're talking about interdenominational, where there's, you know, Christians of various denominations are seeking to find fellowship with each other, I think that's a good thing. But to say that we as Christians are going to, you know, reduce our stress upon Christian essentials, including the deity of Christ and his lordship and his messiahship, and we're going to just kind of downplay that because that'll help us get along better with Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and so forth, that is wrong-headed, obviously, because Christianity is distinctive. If it wasn't, why did Jesus even come? There was already Hinduism and Buddhism when Jesus came, and Islam could have risen without him, too. Jesus wouldn't have to come if all those religions were okay. So it's obvious that if all religions are pretty much okay with God, then God was rather a poor economist in spending as much as he spent and sending his son down to die. That's a pretty expensive thing to do if it's unnecessary. I believe that if Jesus didn't contribute something that was absolutely unique and necessary and not duplicatable in any other religion, then he wouldn't have come. It's like Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, if righteousness were by the law, then Christ died for nothing. And so if a person could be saved through the, you know, other religions of man without Christ, then Christianity is absolutely false, and Christ was a fool. I don't believe those things, and so I don't believe that other religions can save. Now, I do hold a view that some evangelicals may find unpleasant to them, and that is that even though I don't believe that any religion can save a person, I believe that Jesus can save people who might not know about him and might live in a land where some wrong religion is prevalent, and they maybe don't know as much about Jesus as they should, but that Jesus is the Savior, and Jesus, if he sees their heart to be after God, he might save them in spite of other factors, their ignorance and their false religious notions and so forth. I could be wrong about that, and I don't, it's not a matter of practical theology at all. It's just a hunch that God knows the hearts of all people, and if a person is humble toward him, the Bible says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. If people are humble before God, like that publican that Jesus told about who went home justified, all that guy, he didn't know Jesus. He was a Jew, but he wasn't a very observant Jew. He was a publican, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that humility and that appeal to God, Jesus said, caused that man to go home justified that day. So there may be people like that out there who don't know about Jesus in other lands, who just are broken before God, humble themselves, cry out to God for mercy, and will go down to their house justified too. I'm just basing that on what Jesus said, but of course I'm extrapolating a little bit, so I'm not sure that I'm right. Anyway, those would be my thoughts. I certainly think it's a huge mistake for people to say all religions will lead to God. I don't think that's true. I kind of like something that was said in the book The Shack, although I don't recommend The Shack necessarily without reservations. It's a book that has some problems, but also some interesting things in it. And in the book, the main character asked God, he said, so is it true that all roads lead to you? And God said, of course not. But I can travel any road to reach a person. And that's a rather interesting, in my mind, a profound observation. The other religions don't lead to Christ or to God, but he can travel through any road he wants to get to a person's heart who he sees as humble and receptive to him. How he will do that, I don't know, but it certainly is not the case that any other religion other than Christ himself will save a person. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. The opinions you've heard are the opinions of this host. My name is Steve Gregg. They're not necessarily the opinions of anyone at the radio station you're listening to or anyone but me. But I'm the one that was asked, so I give my opinions. I'm the world's greatest expert on my own opinions. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you might want to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and you may want to contribute to keep us on the air or just get some of our resources there. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Just for a moment, consider how much you pay each month for
cable or satellite, video rental, or for a movie in the theater each month. Or how about each year?
And let's be honest, how often do any of these really have positive messages? Now consider that we as a station bring you positive entertainment, encouragement, and ministry 24/7.
What is that worth to you?
If every listener gave just a few dollars to our program, our ministry would grow exponentially.
We would like to thank all of our listeners
for financially supporting our teaching and talk program. Tell your friends about AM 740, K-Bright.
Here's another free event from the K-Bright Community Bulletin Board. Back to the Classics, a classic car show celebrating the 50 years of service to the community by Lutheran Church of the Cross, is coming up January 17th from 11 to 3. You can see classic cars, hear live music, let the kids play at Kids Corner with bounce houses, games, and a kids car ride. It's all happening at Lutheran Church of the Cross in Laguna Woods, Saturday, January 17th. For more information, visit lcotc.org. If you have a free event you'd like to share with the K-Bright family, email us all the details at events@crawfordbroadcasting.com.
KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego, serving all counties in all of Southern California and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit. How do you feel your life is right now? Is it fulfilled and accomplished, or is it incomplete and you're looking for direction? No matter how you feel, God is always there ready to help, and He sent His Holy Spirit to help you as well. Jesus told His disciples of the Holy Spirit and that He was sending Him to comfort and give them strength as they journey through life. Even after all these years, the Holy Spirit is still here, and He wants to do the same for you. But how do you let the Holy Spirit lead? In today's teaching, Joyce will share with you just how to invite Him into everything that you do and to never feel like you have to walk through life alone again. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit.
Did you hear me? We make a plan and want God to bless our plan. My God, this is my plan. Bless my plan. We don't need to make a plan and then pray for God to make our plan work. We need to pray first and see if God's got a plan. Amen? Man, I tell you, I got my hair colored this morning. I prayed for the girl to do it right. I got my hair cut, and I didn't want my bangs to be too short for you guys. I mean, I've prayed over this whole deal, you know? I'm trying to get you to understand that it's not bothersome to God.